1 Timothy chapter 1, our first study in this book as a church congregation, begins, and you may wonder, hey, where's the introduction? Well, the introduction's at the beginning, and we'll talk about it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He is our hope. We sang that a lot this morning, didn't we? He is our hope. Amen. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Paul, it begins out with the word Paul. And, you know, if you read a letter that begins with the word Paul, you might think, hey, I got somebody else's mail. For some reason, in the United States, at least, in this generation, in this era we live in, we've decided that putting our name at the end of the letter is the best way to do it. You know, if it wasn't for the return address, we wouldn't know who we're reading. I mean, unless we recognize the handwriting, you got to flip around to the back. Where did we come up with that? Well, they had it better back then. They had a to from format, from to format. They would say from Paul to Timothy, from James to the 12 tribes scattered throughout, from Paul and Sosthenes to the church of Corinth. From Paul to Timothy. It makes a lot more sense to start out your letters like that. So that's how I do all my emails now, from and to. And I say, from Ron, an apostle of Christ Jesus. No, I don't do that. Now, this is a letter. This is a personal letter. Maybe you feel kind of bad reading somebody else's mail. It's okay. God made sure that this got into the canon of Scripture. Several letters. For example, the letter to Philemon. Two letters to Timothy, the letter to Titus, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were also personal, private letters, but because they contained so much good Bible teaching and doctrine, they were copied and reprinted throughout the early church, and they became part of Scripture. And so here's this letter, or you may have heard the word epistle. Now, I used to work for a company that was called Living Epistles, and you know, you learn how to spell that out loud a lot. E-P-I-S-T-L-E-S, you know, because on the phone people are calling, you know, what is that word? And they never got it spelled right. But the word epistle in Greek is epistole. And sounds like either a champagne or maybe a shampoo. Epistole is it's just the Greek word for letter. And so if you're reading the King James, you see that often the word letter is translated epistle. If you read an NIV or New American Standard, one of those newer versions, you'll never see the word epistle. It'll always be letter. But because I have that background, I use the word letter and epistle interchangeably. So I know it sounds like apostle, and the apostles wrote the epistles, and so it's an epistle's apostle. Or no, an apostle's epistle. So this letter here is written by Paul to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young guy. We don't know how young, but we guess in his early 20s. Now, Timothy was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. You've heard of Ephesus before. Ephesus was we read in Revelation chapter 2 of the church at Ephesus that Jesus sent an epistle or a letter to the church at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. Well, later on in the first century, Timothy became the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he was a young guy. And I can relate to that, because when I moved to Cheyenne, I was the youngest pastor, as near as I can tell, the youngest senior pastor in town. Not a lot of respect. Not that I came here looking for respect. I'd be in a different position, a different job, career field completely if I was looking for respect, as well you can tell. But I can identify with Paul or with Timothy being a young pastor. But see, Timothy had more problems than I did, because Timothy was physically very scrawny. And not that I'm saying that's a problem. You know, some days I wish I was physically very scrawny. But he had frequent illnesses, frequent maladies, that whether he was sick all the time or just wasn't a healthy guy to begin with. And plus, add that to the fact that he was very timid and shy. His personality was such that he was non-confrontational. Now, it's actually good for us that he was non-confrontational, because Paul had to make a point to write about confrontations that he needed to do. He was naturally timid, and so Paul had to encourage him to be bold. And so as you read this letter, understand that in Timothy's shortcomings that we would look and say, man, that's too bad. You know, pastor's shy and sick all the time and not very confrontive. Boy, you wouldn't really make a good pastor, would you? No, in our weaknesses, God is made strong. And because of his weaknesses, we have the solid instructions in the scriptures in regards to, well, as 1 Timothy is going to point out to us here, sound doctrine and the necessity of even confronting the necessity for sound doctrine. So Paul wrote this about 63, 64 AD. The date doesn't matter much, but he calls him a true child in the faith. He said, or actually, that word "the" isn't in the Greek. He says to Timothy, true child in faith. What you'll find out is that Paul calls a number of guys my children, but they weren't his biological children. They were not his biological offspring. They were his spiritual offspring. They were people that that Paul had either led to Christ or had discipled in Christ. Now, if you think about it, follow that through. When you give birth to a child, you become his father or mother because you produced him, because he was born in your care. Well, when you lead somebody to Jesus Christ and they're born again, they've been born in your care. They are your child. And I can look out and see some of you and say, you're my child in the faith. You're my child in the faith. What a blessing. I don't ask you to call me father. I could put on the collar and have you call me father, but then I'd be in violation of the commandment, which Jesus says, don't call anyone on earth father, except you, Dad. I can call you father. that's an exception. He had begotten him just as, or either begotten or discipled him, just as you might remember when we went through the epistle, which means letter, to Philemon. Philemon was a guy who had owned a slave that had run away. And the guy's name was Onesimus. The guy had probably, near as we could tell, took a bunch of money and ran away and either got caught or somehow ran into Paul when Paul was in jail there in prison. And either from the same side of the bars or opposite side of the bars, we don't know, but Paul shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Onesimus and Onesimus became born again. And so when Paul was writing to Philemon about Onesimus, he called Onesimus my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. That doesn't mean Paul got married in prison, had a kid, and, you know, it meant that he had led him to Christ. So when you read this, my true child in faith, or a couple other times in the Timothy epistles, we're going to read Paul call him my son. So when you disciple somebody in Christ or when they're born again under your care, you become their father in the faith, as it were. And so that's why he's calling it that. This doesn't mean that this was Timothy, or Timothy was Paul's literal son. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, grace and peace is a greeting that occurs in the majority of the books of the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament, and last time I counted, and my memory sometimes fails me, but I'm guessing 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament begin with this great greeting, or include the greeting, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. The frequency is fortunate because grace and peace is vital to a right relationship with God. Understanding grace and peace is the difference between you being a miserable Christian. I don't mean you, miserable Christian. I mean a Christian that's miserable or a Christian that's joyous, bearing fruit, happy, blessed. It's important to understand grace and peace. And so, what is grace? Grace, in a nutshell definition, is God's unmerited favor. That word unmerited, maybe some of you were Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts and you got a merit badge for doing something. What if you got an unmerit badge? We gave it to you because you did nothing. Well, grace is God's unmerited favor. It means you didn't do a single thing. As a matter of fact, if you did anything, it was actually detrimental. You know, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we tried to be righteous before God, oh, I hope God likes me. I try and make God love me. He's going, man, change those clothes, your righteousness. It's as filthy rags. See, the deal is that there was nothing adorable about us. There was nothing attractive about us. Not a single thing. Now, maybe you convinced yourself in the mirror this morning that there was something attractive about you. I do that all the time. And I have to. No one else will. And I'm just kidding. I was looking for that mercy thing, you know. Oh. There was nothing spiritually attractive about us. We're steeped in sin. We're repugnant to the Lord, and yet He loved us anyway. He loved us anyway. It's not like maybe you're out in the rain and you see this little Labrador puppy or little golden retriever puppy, and you're, oh, it's so wet, and oh, we take it in, it's so adorable. It just you gotta love the thing. You gotta love it. But see, picture finding a rabid rat that had rolled in the manure pile, and I mean, just nothing attractive about it. That's what our sin makes us look like in the eyes of God, and yet God still loves us. Drowned rats though we may be, He loves us, not because of anything attractive about us, but because all that's good in God. And so God loved us. His grace was upon us. Nothing that we did, not a single thing. Now, here's the deal. When you understand that, that's when you become a blessed Christian instead of a miserable Christian. That's when you become a victorious Christian instead of a defeated Christian. That's when you become a fruitful Christian instead of a stagnant, depressed, bummed Christian. How do I know that? Paul told the Colossians that in Colossians chapter 1. He said, the gospel has come to you and it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing since a certain day. Since a certain day. Not necessarily when they heard the preaching of the gospel did it begin to constantly bear fruit and increase. I dare say that the majority of us have not had the gospel constantly bear fruit and increasing. A lot of the counseling I do is because people are discouraged and defeated and say, man, I'm just not bearing fruit in my life. Well, Colossians chapter 1 may be an indicator why. What day did the gospel begin to bear fruit constantly and increase constantly in their lives? Paul told the Colossians 1:6, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. When you understand grace, that's when you're going to begin to constantly bear fruit and increase. And I'm not saying that it's when you finally understand grace that you get saved. Oh, you're probably saved now. If you've been born again, you're definitely saved. But maybe you're not bearing fruit. It's probably because you don't understand grace. Understand. Get a picture of the rat that rolled in the manure pile that's got the rabies all over it. And understand God chose you and took you home and sacrificed His Son to save you. Nothing that you had done, not a single thing that was even attractive or adorable about you. And God loved you anyway. And He chose you anyway. And He sent His Son to die for you anyway. Not because of who I am, but in spite of who I am. God didn't say, oh, look at Ron. He's just, he's just so adorable. I got to have him. It was probably one of these, you know. He loved me in spite of myself. Now that I realize what grace is, now that I understand there was nothing attractive about me that made God save me, it was just because He loved me. You know what? I don't have to work. I don't have to try and make God keep loving me. How many of you have been fed a line like that in church all these years? About, hey, man, you know, if you want God to keep loving you, you better keep tithing. You better keep coming to church. You better keep praying, you know, prayer minimum 15 minutes at every meal. You as a Christian have not eaten a hot meal since 1984. What a concept. You don't have to work for it. God already loves you. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more than He does right now. Isn't that encouraging? You know, we read that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I know a lot of people in Christ Jesus that walk around in condemnation all the time. because they don't understand grace. They feel like they have to maintain some kind of standing with God through works. And you don't. God loves you right the way you are right now. Now he wants you to change, and that's great, and his Holy Spirit will work on you, but he's not going to love you more when you do. He loves you right now, completely. And that's grace, because you didn't deserve it. And because you didn't deserve it, you can't do anything to maintain it. Now, the scriptures tell us, Titus chapter 3, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God didn't save you because you were so good at something or because you were so righteous. If you're taking notes, that was Titus 3, 4, and 5. In other words, you know this, Romans 5, 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't while we were shaping up our act, while we were getting our stuff together, while we were trying our best, Christ died for us. No, it was while we were sinners. Nothing attractive about us. And he died for us. That's love. That's grace, because we didn't deserve it. It was unmerited favor. Now, Acts 15:11, another note you might want to take. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to have our sins freely paid for, but we got it anyway, and that's grace. And you know what that does? That frees you up from the burden that the cults carry. You'll never meet a genuinely happy Mormon. Why? Because they think they got to work to earn it. And you'll never meet a genuinely happy legalist. And it doesn't seem to matter whether you're on the Baptist conservative side or the Pentecostal Holy Spirit side. You find legalists in both camps that somehow feel like maintaining a list of rules and regulations makes you more holy, makes you closer to God, makes God love you, makes you deserve the salvation that you have. You'll never meet a happy legalist. Trust me, I've been one. My boss used to call me the Pharisee. And it wasn't until I understood grace that I was freed from that. What is the natural byproduct of understanding grace? Peace. It's peace. That's why it's always grace and peace. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Always. He saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not even of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Well, see, I did earn my salvation. I believed. That's funny. God gave you the faith as a gift. Okay, what have I done? Works? Not on the basis of works. Otherwise, we could boast, because I've done more works than you. I can guarantee I've spent more hours in the Bible than the majority of you here today. And so I have a higher standing. God loves me more. That's why I have a microphone and a stool. God loves us all the same. Because it didn't matter how many hours you were in the Bible. It didn't matter how many hours you were in prayer. It doesn't matter if you were in complete and utter rebellion and sin. God loves you as much today as he did yesterday, and will love you that same amount tomorrow. And that's when you have peace. It's not a license to sin. It's freedom. It's peace. You don't just have peace with God. You get the peace of God. And that's victorious Christian living. That is how you're going to bear fruit constantly, how the gospel is going to be constantly increasing in your life. Because you've got peace with God, because you've been saved by his grace. You know, every single one of Paul's epistles begins with grace and peace. Every single one of them. But this one is different. This one is different. Here in 1 Timothy, he adds something. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Why did he add mercy this one time? Because Timothy's a young pastor. And you know what, folks? Pastors need all the mercy you can give them. Especially young guys, just starting out in the ministry. Young and timid, not so sure of themselves. They need mercy. They need mercy from God. They need your mercy. Now I'm an old timer now. I need your mercy too. But Paul spoke that benediction, not only grace and peace, but mercy sandwiched right in between. Lord, I need mercy. And he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. Departure from where? From Ephesus. When was Paul in Ephesus? You can read the book of Acts and say, when wasn't Paul in Ephesus? Now, Paul went to Ephesus. I won't give you years because it's kind of confusing, but Acts chapter 18, Paul ended up in Ephesus. And he preached in the synagogue there, sharing with the people about the kingdom of God. But he was called by God to continue on to Caesarea. And so they asked him to stay longer. And he said, I just can't. I got to head on to Caesarea. Acts 18:21 says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. So he said, hey, guys, I know I can only be here a short time, but if it's God's will that I come back, I'll come back. It was God's will that he came back. And he did come back. And boy, did he stay a long time compared to the first time. Acts 19, he comes again to Ephesus, and he finds about a dozen disciples there. People that had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, either from when he had been there before, or when other apostles or whatever had come through, other people preached the gospel. There was 12 guys that had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Paul noticed something different about them that he didn't find in the rest of the churches, and it was because they hadn't come to a complete knowledge. They hadn't heard. There was something missing in their lives. There was a certain kind of fruit, a certain kind of joy, a certain kind of love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in their lives. Paul immediately discerned what it was. He said, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul laid hands on him and prayed for him. And they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they got saved. And again, that's a long study that we won't get into now. But they had received the Holy Spirit when they'd been saved, but they hadn't been filled to overflowing, what some people call being baptized with the Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us here who are missing out on that fruit of the Spirit is because we haven't opened ourselves up and allowed the Holy Spirit to baptize us. Oh man, I don't want to be speaking in tongues. I heard that's from the devil. Yeah, that's not the only thing that happens. As a matter of fact, the majority of people that I lay hands on when they receive the Holy Spirit, they're just overcome with love and joy. Not speaking in tongues. Some of them do speak in tongues. Hey, that's great. It's not because I'm grabbing their chin and saying, okay, say Jesus, 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 until it starts. It's not because of that. If God wants you to speak in tongues, you'll speak in tongues, right? But the majority of people filled with the Holy Spirit are just overcome with love, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's manifest in joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those good, great things. So Paul laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, and Paul went into the synagogue again and was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But after a while, after 3 months, There was some of the Jews that were going, this guy's a heretic. This is that Christian sect. We're not going to listen to this. And they started turning people against him and refused to listen to him. It's funny, today churches have that same thing. You'll always find somebody in the parking lot of a church explaining how the pastor didn't know what he was talking about. Or come over to my house for lunch and I'll tell you what the Bible really says about that. So Paul said, you know what? I'm washing my hands of you guys. I'm going to go rent my own church building. And that's what he did. He got a lecture hall, the School of Tyrannus, I think it was, and rented it from a guy named Rex. And I'm just kidding. And so the School of Tyrannus, he rented this thing because the lecture hall was empty from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. And so he rented this thing every day, and it was a great time to rent it. It was great that it was available because the people, you know, in Mexico, when they take siestas in the heat of the afternoon, you just can't work when it's 110 degrees outside. So they get to work early and they take a few hours of siesta and then they work later on. You know, it's a good time to take a nap or go and hear the gospel. Go and hear Paul preaching in the School of Tyrannus. And so He would do this, and bunches of people were getting saved. As a matter of fact, so many people were getting saved that the idol makers, you know, the guys who made the silver idols for your home shrine there of Artemis of the Ephesians, some of them started to be worried that they were going out of business because Paul was preaching the gospel, people's lives were changing, they were turning from idolatry, they weren't buying the little idols anymore, and so as a result, they started to go out of business. Caused a big old problem. Even witches, warlocks, sorcerers, magicians, they were getting saved, and they were bringing all their occultic materials, their books of Satan or whatever, and their Ouija boards and whatever else they had, throwing them in a big bonfire. So it was radical what was happening in Ephesus. But again, Paul was not called to pastor that church for the rest of his life. He was an apostle. He was the one, an apostle just means one who was sent out. He was called to go and preach the gospel and establish these things and leave them in the hands of pastors. And so Paul, after a couple of years, I think it was 2 years. Yeah. So for a couple of years there, he did that. And it was 2 years. So Paul left again, and he came and went a couple more times. Well, the last time was Paul discerned that there were some false teachers, not only the Jews who were saying, oh, yeah, this stuff isn't right, but there was actually guys in the church, guys who were pretty full of themselves, guys who thought, man, I've heard enough of this Bible teaching stuff I know what I'm doing, maybe I'll start a Bible study. But they weren't teaching the Bible. They weren't teaching salvation by grace and the basic word of God. They had new ideas. You know, in the church, you got to be careful of somebody with a new idea. Because if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, odds are it's not true. But they had some new ideas, some strange ideas about how to interpret the Bible or whatever. And they wanted to be leaders. And Paul ordained Timothy and said, Timothy, you're like-minded with me. You're a man of the Word of God. You know the Word of God inside and out because your mom and grandma read you the Word of God since you were a little tyke. And you know it, and you've heard me preach, and you know what the truth of the scriptures are. And so I'm going to ordain you. I'm laying hands on you and making you the pastor and leaving you here. And why? He says, as I told you, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Oh boy, what's that great? Isn't that a great job description for a little timid, shy, sickly, young, first-time pastor? Yeah, tell all those troublemakers in the church to knock it off. Don't let them teach those Bible studies like that anymore. Thanks, Paul. Could have let me be the evangelist and you stay here and deal with it. Maybe it's more ironic to me because a lot of people don't see the behind-the-scenes, stuff that goes on, problems between people at churches, you know? That for the most part, we try and shield you from stuff like that when somebody's saying that I'm a false prophet and apostate and, you know, this and that. Word around town right now is that, and I've heard this from a number of different people, that we're not a spirit-filled church, and I personally am not spirit-filled, you know? And it's like, what are you even doing talking about that? You know, it's like you got a list of every minister in town going, spirit-filled, yes, spirit-filled, no, spirit-filled, yes, you know, and now I'm on the bad list, I guess. I take offense at that because I know when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I pray continually because, you know, when I get filled to overflowing, I leak, you know, so I need to be filled again. Anyway, so there's all that behind-the-scenes stuff that you generally don't know about. And so to me, this is kind of an ironic thing, and I can't imagine being in Timothy's shoes. And maybe if you took the most shy guy at your office and made him the boss and say, by the way, we're firing half the staff and you get to do it, you know, maybe you could identify with that. So he says, I want you to remain on at Ephesus to teach these guys not to teach strange doctrines. Now, again, he was chosen to do this not because he was a powerful, impressive presence of a guy, but because he was like-minded with Paul, because he knew the scriptures inside and out. That's why he was called to do this. Not because of his natural giftings, but because of his supernatural giftings. So, he was told them not to teach strange doctrines. What is a strange doctrine? Chapter 6 is going to tell us what a strange doctrine is. Chapter 6 is going to tell you that, and we'll get to it when we get to chapter 6, but suffice it to say, it's anything that deviates from the words of Jesus Christ or the teaching of godliness. That, in a nutshell, is what a strange doctrine is. Anything that deviates from the teaching of Jesus Christ or the teaching of godliness, that's a strange doctrine. It's not to happen in the church. That's a pretty good, easy way to do it, to understand what a strange doctrine is, as long as you know two things, the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of godliness. Now, in order to do that, you've got to be a student of the Word of God. You've got to understand and identify what the teachings of Jesus are. If you're not familiar with the teachings of Jesus, I can sit up here and spout all kinds of strange doctrine that you'll just say, well, Pastor Ron said it must be right. And if you don't live a godly life, if you don't understand what it is to live a godly life because you haven't lived a godly life, I could sit up here and teach anything I want to, and you'd probably buy it. I know, because the majority of the Christian church is deceived by a lot of doctrines that don't coincide or don't mesh with the teachings of Jesus or the teaching of godliness. So, Timothy had to know these things inside and out. He had to be familiar with the teachings of Jesus. He had to be familiar with godliness. Now, how can you be familiar with godliness? You could read the Gospels enough times to be familiar with the teachings of Jesus, but how can you be familiar with godliness? The writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of mature believers, Hebrews 5:14, mature believers who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Trained because of practice. You know, Dave, we had Dave up here playing the electric guitar. You know, he's never played the guitar before in his life. Not before today. Now, nobody believes that. What one word can you describe to account for that ability? Practice. You don't learn to play the keyboard without practice. You don't get good at baseball unless you go to practice. Well, guess what? Godliness is the same way. You need to practice. Because of practice, have your senses trained to discern good and evil. That means practicing making the right choice instead of the wrong choice. You got to live a godly life in order to discern what's a godly teaching. Because of practice. If you continually make the wrong choice and wrong decision, not only are you grieving the Holy Spirit and stunting your growth, you're not practicing, and you're not going to have your senses trained to discern if somebody's teaching something. And that's why so many Bible teachers have gotten up and talked about grace. You know what grace means? Grace means you're saved, nothing you've done, right? And that's true. And so as a result, because your whole salvation is paid for, you can do whatever you want. You were a sinner before, you can be a sinner now. As a matter of fact, let's start a thing where we're all trading wives. Let's go have our own commune where we trade wives. And they do it. Or let's bring everybody's 18-year-old daughters and we'll come and, you know, and bring them in like they did in Waco, under 18 even, because they hadn't been trained to discern what doctrine was ungodly. It wasn't godly. And that's why people are teaching you can sin. Grace is a license to sin. It's freedom in Christ is freedom to sin. And people do that. And you'll meet the most carnal Christians who aren't convicted at all because they've been taught from the pulpit over and over that you can do whatever you want because you're saved by grace. Now, you know that that's wrong if you've lived a godly life. You know that's not in conformity with godliness. But if you're a Christian who's just believing whatever you're hearing from a pulpit or from a teacher or from the radio or from the television, you're going to buy into all kinds of stuff like that. And Paul was afraid for the folks at Ephesus, and he left Timothy there telling them, don't let them teach these strange doctrines. And again, a strange doctrine is anything that doesn't conform to the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of godliness. And he says these strange doctrines, paying attention to myths. Myths. Don't pay attention to the myth of either. The myths. What's a myth? It's a fable, a story, a legend that gets propagated so much people begin to believe it as truth. You know, what's a myth? Well, we can think of the Arabian Nights. Isn't that what that thing was called? Part of that was Aladdin and the Magic Lamp. It's a myth. You know, nobody ever found a lamp and rubbed a lamp and out came a genie and gave you three wishes. But guess what? The God that many churches teach is just the genie in the lamp. If you just rub him the right way, he'll give you whatever you demand. You know Christians like that. I'm sure you do if you know Christians at all. Who just name it and claim it. They say, God, you owe me the Mercedes. You owe me the good job. You owe me the nice neighborhood. Man, that's a dangerous myth, isn't it? But people believe it. There's a lot of myths. There's a lot of myths being propagated. I picked up a book at the store called Urban Legends. Now, it's not this, the lady of the store asked me, is this based on the movie? and apparently is a horror slasher movie. I don't know anything about it. This is actual urban legends. The legends that people propagate as truth. Oh, yeah, my friend at work, his brother's cousin's uncle, was driving along, and there was a hitchhiker. And he picks up this hitchhiker, and he was driving along, and the hitchhiker looked at him with these big eyes and said, "Jesus is coming soon." And then he disappeared. Yeah, I'm telling you, happened to my cousin's brother's uncle's coworker over in, you know, happened to everybody so far as I can tell. No, actually, it happened to nobody. But see, people write books about it. You know, even though the scriptures say when the rich man and Lazarus both died, and the rich man pleaded and said, "Please send me back. I've seen hell now. Please send me back to warn my brothers." What did Abraham tell him? "No, you're not going back. Because even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe that." But guess what? You can go to a Christian bookstore, hopefully not a Christian bookstore with discernment, but you can go to a Christian bookstore and pick up, "Oh, I went to heaven. Oh, I went to hell. And this is the things I saw." You know, I think if I really died and went to hell or died and went to heaven, I think the last thing I would do is write a book about it. The last thing I would do is go on Oprah and make sure everybody, every new age, you know, soccer mom knew about it. They're myths, and people believe them, and they buy it. They buy it. They buy the teaching. They listen to the TV programs. They buy the tapes. They watch the shows. They believe these myths. God is not a genie in a bottle. And the lady didn't go to hell and come back and write a book about it. We've already got a book about it. It was written better than that one, I'm sure. So, not only myths, but endless genealogies. You know what a genealogy is? When you trace your family tree, you might think, "Well, I don't know any Christians that trace their family trees, and why would they do that?" It's still prominent. Certain cult, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, we call them Mormons. They have endless genealogies. They think that they can trace their genealogies all the way back to Noah. And they have to, because their doctrine teaches them that they've got to. I'll read it from their own words. I don't want to be accused of quoting out of context. Gospel Principles. It's the official Mormon instruction manual. Gospel Principles. It says, "Mormons are baptized for their dead non-Mormon ancestors in the belief that they will have the opportunity to accept the gospel in the spirit world, but also need this rite, this baptism, performed on their behalf to seal their salvation." Guess what? If you're a Mormon and your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was a Mormon but never got baptized, you've got to be baptized for him. Otherwise, he can't be saved and neither can you. And if your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grand-uncle and aunt were not Mormons, see, you've got to be baptized for them so that they can be presented with the gospel in the spirit world, respond to it, and consequently they've been baptized because you were baptized. Now you can go get your own planet because your family tree is all solid. Endless genealogies. Can you believe that? It's not in the Bible. Not even close. Where did they get that? Did they get it from reading the Bible? Do you get that God is a genie in a lamp from reading the Bible? No. Do you get that people are going to hell and coming back and warning us? No, not from reading the Bible. Do you get that you need to trace your ancestry back and be baptized for the dead? No, not from reading the Bible. You know, if we'd stay out of the bookstores and in the book, we'd have a lot less myths, endless genealogies, and what else? These are the dangerous ones. Giving rise to mere speculation. Speculation. That is what... I don't think any of you are in danger of the endless genealogies. And I think that if you've been in the teaching of the Word of God here long enough, we've dispelled most of the myths. But what about the speculations? That's the dangerous part. And unfortunately, that is what the majority of the Christian bookstores are stocking on their shelves. Why is it that the commentaries on Revelation are longer than Revelation itself? Why is it that the books on spiritual warfare are... I mean, you could seriously get a library of books on spiritual warfare this thick. How much of it is in the Bible that talks about spiritual warfare? One, maybe two chapters? Don't tell me there's no speculation in there. It's mostly speculation. The faith movement, the health and wealth doctrine, you can get, there used to be a whole bookstore full of them. So you even bigger than a library, a whole bookstore full of the health and wealth, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, all that nonsense. If you like those guys, repent. Because it's wrong. What do they do? Speculation. Let me give you an example. Speculation. Speculation. They read in the Bible that when Jesus was crucified, he had a seamless woven tunic. That's what the Bible says. He had a seamless woven tunic. And see, they were dividing his garments between them, but they didn't want to tear that up. Why would you want to tear that up? Let's just cast lots for it. Let's roll the dice and see who gets this. Let's not tear it up. Well, you know what the faith movement people say? You know why they did that? Because Jesus wore designer clothes. I'm being serious. I didn't make that up. You heard Kenneth Copeland say it a number of times, that Jesus wore designer clothes. So they take speculation from Jesus wore a seamless woven tunic. That's true. To Jesus wore designer clothes. Speculation. Second speculation. Because he wore designer clothes, he was obviously very rich. Third speculation. Because Jesus was obviously very rich and Jesus wants all his followers to be like him, henceforth and thereto, we are all going to be rich. Do you see where if you read the Bible, you never get the idea that we're all going to be rich. But if you listen to the speculation, you do. Let me give another example. An example that's probably more close to home because not a lot of people who like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland come to Calvary Chapel for the very reason that... because I name their names. You know what? But in the top 10 all the time, there's spiritual warfare stuff. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What does that tell us? It tells us that there's a spiritual realm going on that we can't see, that we're not even really aware of, but that's where a lot of the struggles are taking place. Now, the scripture is very clear regarding that. Read Ephesians chapter 6. What is your defense against these things? Your defense is to live a life of truth. It's to live a life of righteousness. It's to have the helmet of salvation on your head. You can't have victory over this if you're not saved. And if you're a habitual liar, you're going to be defeated in the spiritual realm. If you don't have the breastplate of righteousness on, if you're not living a righteous life, man, you're losing at spiritual warfare. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, man, you've got defenses, but you've got no offense. If you aren't prepared with the gospel of peace, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace, man, you're going to be losing at spiritual warfare. How do we spiritual warfare? Well, according to the books, you got to bind Satan. You got to pray to Satan. You got to talk to Satan. You got to cast the demons out of the believers. You don't find that in the Word of God. You don't find it. And I'm tired, and I'm angry about this. I'm tired of being in prayer meetings where we're praying to the Lord and somebody goes, and Satan, we bind you. What? Where in the Bible does it tell you to talk to Satan? Nowhere. Don't do it in my presence. Don't do it with my sheep or I'll kick you out. I'm serious. That's how I'm upset. How upset I am about it. You read the Neil Anderson books. 80% good stuff. The rest of it's trash. Throw it away. Well, Christians are demonized. We got to cast the demons out. Wrong. You will not find that in the Bible. You'll find it in Neil Anderson's books, but you won't find it in the Bible. Speculations. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I might grieve the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God doesn't move out and let a demon move in. Don't talk to the devil. Don't make railing accusations against Satan, because the Bible says it's apostates that do that. What's an apostate? Somebody who falls away from the faith. It really makes me upset because I see solid Bible-believing Christians buying into this nonsense because of the speculation in the books. You won't find it in the Bible. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where people are laying hands on believers and saying, Satan, we bind you and cast out the demon of lust out of this believer and you have no control and you have to leave this believer now. You won't find that in the Bible, but you'll find it in the books, in the speculators. It's strange doctrines. And you know what? I feel justified in being angry about it because Paul said, put a stop to it. Don't allow it in the church. And I won't allow it in the church. And if you're in a Bible study or a prayer meeting where I am and you start doing it, if you're in my church, I'll bring correction to you. If you're not in my church, I'll get up and leave. Don't buy into this nonsense. It's nonsense. You know what? You would do so well to take every Christian book in your library and throw it away and just read this rather. And I'm not telling you to do that. I'm saying that you will never go wrong reading the scriptures. You'll never go wrong with it. And if you've got time to read Neil Anderson, boy, you've got time to be in the Word. And if you've got time to read Benny Hinn, you've got time to be in the Word. This stuff is nonsense. And even if it's only half of 1% poison, that's too much poison. God doesn't want you to be healthy and wealthy and commanding Him to do these things. God might want health for you, that's great. But He might choose to allow you to be sick for the rest of your life. Does that mean God loves you less? No, it means God's got a different plan for you than for the healthy person. God might want some of you to be rich. Hey, that's great. It's a big stumbling block reading the scriptures. I'd rather be middle class or poor than be rich. You know, like they said in the Proverbs, Lord, don't make me so rich that I say, who's the Lord? Don't make me so poor, though, that I steal and profane your name. Lord, make me lower middle class to middle class. So God's desire might be for you to be rich, but it might be for you to be poor, dirt poor. God's desire is for you to pray to Him, not to Satan. God's desire is that you have the full assurance of your victory and freedom in Christ, not that you have to be worried all the time that you've been possessed, that you've got the demon of lust. Hey, stop blaming it on the demon of lust. Come to grips with the fact that you're not taking every thought captive if you're looking at the girls walking by. There's no demon of covetousness. Get a clue. Take every thought captive. Live in righteousness. That's how you do spiritual warfare. You see how many speculations? This is only a few, 2, 3, 4 examples of speculations that have permeated the church. And so I don't mind doing what Paul commanded Timothy to do. And if we had more Timothys, if we had more people that studied the scriptures instead of studying these books, if we had more people that had the solid foundation of the Word of God rather than the speculators, the church would do well. We would do very well. Paul told this timid little guy, I don't like causing trouble. And for all I know, some of you are going to leave because you really like Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin or Neil Anderson or whoever, and you might leave. But it's not up to me to keep everybody happy. It's up to me to make sure you know what's in here and what's not in here. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. It's not in me. It doesn't make me happy. But I know it's in my job description. If I didn't do it, I wouldn't be doing my job. And think of poor Timothy. Man, I can be an in-your-face kind of guy. Poor Timothy. Man, he had to get in these guys' faces. I don't know how he did it, other than the power of God, the Spirit of God. Man, I don't know how he did it. He says, these things give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Let me rephrase that for you because it's a difficult. The word of administration means to steward, to manage, to administer. What Paul's saying is, Timothy, these strange doctrines don't deliver God to people. You're not being a wise steward of God if you're letting these things go on. The administration of God, the stewardship of God, I present God to you by faith. Speculation will never do that for you. These books by Kenneth, whoever, will not do it for you. I can present God to you from the Holy Scriptures by faith. And faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. That's how it comes. That's how faith comes. So, verse 5. The goal of our instruction, see, their goal was something else, to become somebody. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I promised to keep this short, and I looked at the clock, and it's evident that this is not short, but I will try and get through this. The goal of our instruction. What's my goal? What's my goal for teaching you the Word? To make the church big? No. To have a big offering? No. To be recognized in Safeway? No. You remember the Pharisees loved to be recognized in the marketplaces. Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, if you see me at Safeway, don't call across three aisles, Pastor Ron. You know, it's like, not that I'm embarrassed, but it might puff me up, you know. That's not the goal of my instruction. I didn't come here to be popular and recognized. The goal of our instruction and the Word of God is love from a pure heart. You know what? I know that if you know the Word of God, you will love people. And that's the thing I hear over and over and over. From a lot of you here, that the first Sunday that you ever were here, or the first Thursday that you ever were here, they went, you've told me this, wow, these people care about me. These people love me. Now, maybe you haven't all experienced that. And if so, I personally apologize. That's a shame. But I've heard that from so many people. There's love here. Why? Because we teach the Word of God. Not because I'm this great example or because we have the most charismatic, friendly people going to our church. It's because they know the Word of God and they love people because of it. Love from a pure heart. A good conscience. Man, it's important to have a conscience. The word conscience, con meaning with, science meaning knowledge. With knowledge. Your conscience inside you tells you, you know what's right and wrong. You know what you should do and you shouldn't do. And if you do what you should do, you have a good conscience. If you do what you shouldn't do, you have a bad conscience. Your conscience is troubling. And you know what? The more of the Word of God that the more you know. And the more things you do or the things you don't do that you should do or shouldn't do. I wonder if I could prattle on like that for a while. And finally, a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Not because God's going to make you rich. Not because God's going to make you healthy, not because God's going to make you famous or whatever it is, but because you know that you're a sinner and you know that Christ died for your sin. That's a sincere faith. No ulterior motives. Christ's only motive for dying for you was because he loved you to pieces. What's your motivation? Sincere faith. If you know the Word of God, you don't have all these ulterior motives. I put $10 in the offering to get 100. I put 100 in to get 1,000. People do that. That's not sincere faith. That's faith with an ulterior motive. Finally, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. How many people do we know making confident assertions about what's nonsense? It's all over the place. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer and a final song to worship the Lord in.